The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open those up. As you're opening up today, I will remind you, today is actually going to be a baptism service for us today, so we'll go through most of the service. We'll stop just a little bit early, and then towards the end of our service, we're going to see in this service, we'll see four people baptized today, so that's going to be an exciting moment. All right, the book of Judges. Now, let me catch up to speed, because we did the introduction to the book of Judges last week, so I just want to catch up those who are kind of newer, or maybe you've forgotten. It has been a week, and would encourage you to be reading through the book of Judges. If you're a regular attender of Sand Hills, if you're a member of Sand Hills, if you'll go ahead and just make this a part of your devotions and start working your way through, you'll know where we are every week, and so you can just read ahead. The judges, we're affectionately saying, were not so superheroes. These are people that really, they were kind of flawed to a large degree. There are 12 of them that are featured in this book. Six are significantly featured. We will look at, we'll talk about all 12. We will significantly look at the six. And then we will find that most of them are flawed, except for the guy we're encounter today. The guy we're going to talk about today, Othniel, we're not going to find the flaws. We're not going to see them. They won't be as clear as we might have expected with the other judges. And the period of judges is unique in the history of Israel. So if you know a little bit about the history of Israel, you know there was a time when the Egyptians enslaved Israel. Israel was enslaved for about 430 years until God raised up Moses. And Moses led the people out to freedom, and then he was taking them to a place that was promised to God's original man that he chose, the patriarch of the faith, so to speak, his father Abraham. And so Abraham had the promise from God of a people, a place, and a position. You'd find this in Genesis chapter 12, reiterated in Genesis chapter 15. A people, place, and a position. That is, God says, I'm going to give you a people that are like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. We know ultimately for us, the people of God who are going to respond, multitudes. I'm going to give you a place, and for him in that day and age, he meant a specific place. We've got a map for you now. And that place that he promised to give them is what in that day and age was the land of Canaan. This is the land of Canaan. This is not a God-following place. These are rebellious towards the Lord, but this is the place God said, I'm going to send you. And if you recognize the map at all, this is modern-day Israel. But this is what God promised to the people. He's going to give them that. So people, place, and then a position. And the position was this. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And we talked about how all of those promises are still in place today, that there's a people of God. We're like the sand of the seashore. You can't number us. If you put us all together, it'd be overwhelming. We have a place. Our place, though, isn't this place, at least not right now. Our place is that we have a heavenly place that's created for us, and one day God will remake the heavens and the earth, and we'll have a different place, but a people place, and then a position. And it is still true. Those who respond to God's people, positively responding to the message that we carry with us, they will be blessed eternally. And those that reject this message will suffer a curse for eternity. That's a promise that's still true for us today. So God gave them one command when you go into the land. When you go into the land, I just want you to do one thing. You've got to drive the people out of the land. This is your land. You're going to go there. You're going to take over. This is going to be your territory. When you go in, push the other people out. That's your job. The one job God gave them to do, they really struggled to do. They really struggled because here's the thing. It was really hard. It was really hard. And they literally got to a point where it was just too hard and they couldn't do it. Now, here's the thing that God wanted. And I would even say this. It's the thing God still wants for us. The idea is when things get too hard, they're too hard for you. You come to the end of yourself. You've come to the end of your resources. You've come to the end of your capacity. That's where you meet God. Right? That's where, when you get to this point, like, I can't do this. God's like, great. Now you realize you need me. So this is where we got to get to a point where we say, Lord, I can't do this anymore. God says, I'm so glad you finally realized that. I've known that ever since you started this journey. But now, through me, I can do this. But they didn't do it. They didn't appeal to the Lord. They didn't submit to the Lord. And then they ended up in this mess. And so now they live amidst evil instead of free from evil in their land, which is what God wanted to bless them with. This is the problem. So when we get into this, we're reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:33. I said this last week. Bad company ruins good morals. Don't be deceived, all right? Bad company, every parent should memorize this. Everybody, you tell your kid, I'm just going to quote scripture to you kids. Bad company ruins good morals. This is, my dad used to say it to me another way. It is hard to soar with eagles when you run with turkeys, right? That is the truth. So you got to be careful who you associate with. And this is what happened with Israel. They got in amidst these people, and then once they kind of figured out we can't do this anymore, they got to some peace with the enemy. But see, here's the problem. When you become peaceful with people that don't love God, well, then, you know, you want to be their friends. And then when you're their friends, then you begin to accept them, and then you want to encourage them and support them, even in the things they do that are counter to what you know you should be doing. And then after a while, you want to join them. And so you end up compromising who God's called you to be, and that's exactly what the people did here. And so the warning, I think, for us, if I could have a parenthetical warning, here's a warning for us, for God's people. If you spend most of your time around people that don't love God, that is, you're at work, you know, 40-plus hours a week, those people don't love the Lord. You in your social environments, if you're hanging out with those people, you know, and other elements and stuff like that. And then even worse is if you come home to a spouse that's not saved or is not walking with God. You know, so like all week, you're around people that don't love God. You have to find a way to connect with the people of God. You know, this is why I love our community groups, to get to a place at least where you're sitting down with people who think about Jesus just like you do. Because you need that encouragement. You need that strength. And God has designed us for fellowship. So like you've got to be around people that love Jesus. And this is what Israel messed up on. This is what we got to be careful of as a people of God. In the midst of this, we're reminded of a cycle that develops because of their bad company, the cycle of the judges. The cycle of the judges, we would say, is this, and this is a general representation of what occurs in the book of Judges, that there is disobedience on behalf of Israel. When Israel disobeys, they are disciplined. When they get to a point of repentance, God brings deliverance. Now, let me unpack this just a bit. Disobedience, same thing with us. When we turn away from the Lord, when we're not obedient to the Lord, God brings discipline. The book of Hebrews says this, God disciplines those he loves. Right? Do you believe that? If you're a parent, you do. Right? How many times have you disciplined your kid? And my parents used to say this to me. I still remember one beatdown I got from Dad. And I say beatdown, but it was not. He was spanking me. But he was in my bedroom, and before he spanked me, he said the words, I spank you because I love you. Right? This does not feel like love, right? You're like, Dad, what are you? But I get it now. I get it now because God, what he's doing with us and what my dad was doing with me is I bring you discipline so that you will learn to be a blessing to your family so I can be a blessing to you. You'll learn to be a blessing to others so they can be a blessing to you. That's the point of discipline. It changes who you are and how you behave. That's what God does. So he brings discipline because he loves Israel, not because he doesn't. And then repentance. Now, this is fun. In the book of Judges, as we go through this, what we're going to find out is there are times when the people of Israel cry out to God. They cry out to God. Now, here's the thing, though. In the original language, in these instances, they're not always crying out to God. Sometimes they're just crying out. They're just literally getting, if you're gotten to this point, I mean, even God's people get to this point. My life stinks. You're just say that. You're not saying it to the Lord. You're just like, why does my life stink so bad? Why does stuff have to happen to me? There's a point in the book of, like, that's what Israel's saying. They're not even crying out to the Lord. They're just saying, this is horrible. I hate my life right now. Here's the great thing. God is always listening, right? He's always, those days where you're not even crying out to the Lord, you're just like, this is horrible. I hate this. God's there. He knows. And what we see in this book is that God responds because he doesn't like to see his people suffer. So even when you're on your worst day and you're hating life, God hears you. He's going to respond. He's going to interact. And then what he does with Israel is he brings deliverance. That's what we're going to see today. That's probably what you've experienced in your own life, that God brings deliverance. And he brings deliverance in particular through these people we would call judges. Now, let me tell you about the judges. The judges, they're not prophets. They're not religious leaders. They're not priests. That's not what they are. What they are is they're military liberators. And somebody asked me after the first service, what do we mean by that? Okay, this is somebody who comes in and they kick butt. That's what they do. That's the short, unedited version. They just come in and they wipe people out. They're military. They're the army. Military liberators, and they are civil leaders. Now, civil leaders, so like after then they conquer the enemy, then they help set up a system of making sure that things are organized and run well. So they become kind of like, you know, civil leaders of their area. And here's another thing about them. They're local, occasional, and temporary. That is, they are regional. So when we have our map of Israel up here, in fact, let's go ahead and bring the map back up real quick. Okay, so when we get today to Othniel, Othniel's not a national deliverer. This is the southwest part of what we call Israel. So he's not liberating the whole country. He's just in his area. He's a local guy. He was brought up. He is occasional. That is, it was an occasion arose where they cried out, God heard, and God raised him up to deal with this occasion, and he's temporary. When Othniel dies, it's just over. It, things go on. His kids don't take it up. He's not succeeded by anybody else. It's just over when he's done. So that's what we find out about the judges. So local, occasional, and temporary. Now, to catch you up to speed a bit of where we are, since some of you might not have been here last week, I want you to go to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and I'm going to read for us verses 1. Let's go through 1 through 5. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So this is a little peek of the disobedience of Israel. That is, that the God wanted to work with them in a particular way. They rejected, they did not follow. And so God ends up bringing a consequence to their rebellion. And the thing we're always reminded of is, even though we're going to see today that God is going to allow them to suffer, God is not the cause of their suffering. He's allowing their suffering because of their rebellion. So it's kind of one of those things that, like, you can yell at God all you want, you're the problem. Like, and I'm not saying you're the problem. I'm saying, like Israel, that you guys were the problem. Like, you started this whole thing. It was your rebellion that caused this whole thing. So now let's go forward just to hear a little bit about what God does when he raises them up. Go to verse 16. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So we get to this point now where Joshua has passed, and it is between the passing of Joshua, the last national leader Israel really had, until the beginning of the monarchy with King Saul, this about a 350-year period where God will just raise up these local, occasional, and temporary leaders and make them judges over Israel. So now go to Judges. Now let's step into this, the testing of Israel, as we find in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, let me just read a few verses for us. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. So here we are now, God is testing Israel, and in particular, he is testing them so that they can learn the art of war. Now, this might sound interesting. God is teaching people how to fight in a war. That's what he's teaching them. So why does he have to? Here's why he has to do this. If you remember anything about the escape from Egypt, who fought the Egyptians? It was God. God was the one who fought the Egyptians. He's the one who got the victory for all the stuff he did. It was all the Lord. And now we're at a point where the people have rejected the Lord. And the Lord's like, okay, fine. If you don't want me to fight your battles for you, well, now you get to fight your own battles. And now you're going to find out the cost of fighting a battle and how to fight a battle. And so he has to train up Israel now so they'll learn to fight and to kick people out of the country. Now, here's the thing too. Restraining evil is just a part of how this world works. That's where we live today. And so that's why when we have our military and our law enforcement who will stand courageously in the face of evil, risking personal harm to keep us safe, that's why we need to elevate those heroes who live among us, right? So I heard one clap, and that's awesome. Yeah, there's one clap. I'm all for you, brother. That's good. Amen. Amen. So here's the thing. A few years ago, I was in Kansas City. I was down in the Power and Light District, which if you go to Kansas City, that's where you need to go. And a great barbecue restaurant down there is at Oklahoma Joe's. And so I'm down there eating at this restaurant, and I'm with a group of pastors. So somebody was buying a group of pastors lunch. And so we're sitting down there. We're having this great barbecue lunch. And I'm sitting next to this guy. And the guy makes this comment that, you know, well, I actually have some very controversial views about some things. And now, see, this is perfect because I know I'm never going to see this guy again. He's not ever going to see me again. So I have freedom now to say whatever I want to say to whatever controversial view he's about to launch. Because, you know, like, yeah, he'll be gone. I'll just say what I think. So he starts talking. He says, well, I'm a pacifist. And I said, well, I mean, you know, I'm functionally a pacifist as well. And he's like, no, this is what I mean. He said, I think that if you're a Christian, you never resist. I would say this, if a foreign army shows up at our shores, Christian people don't engage. You know, we just let God do whatever. All right, what do you think about that? All right, listen, that time has passed, right? That's like an Old Testament. Like that time is gone where God steps in and fights that battle. That is not how this works. God has taught us war because it is the responsibility of godly people to hold back evil. That's what we do. So like if anybody ever says, can I be a Christian soldier? Yes. Yeah. I mean, let's be honest. We're in Colombia, right? That's like half our congregation has served in the armed forces. So, like, here's another thing. Can I be a Christian soldier and take a life and still be pleasing to the Lord? What? Yeah, that's what war is. Like, that's what battles are, right? That's how we do this. You fight back evil, you risk personal harm. And so this is what God has to teach his people, that you can be a God-following, humble, and holy people and still defend yourself and your country. And so when we look at something like this, we see this is something God intended for his people because we're no longer in the part where God's fighting our wars for us. Listen, the time that an enemy shows up at our shores and a big pillar of fire pops up from the ground, okay, we can stand back. You know, like, okay, God's got this one. If that doesn't happen, we're going to have to arm ourselves. So that's what he's teaching. Like, guys, you've got to learn how to fight. And then here's the thing, too. Not only does he want them to fight, he's even though God's essentially saying this, I'm going to let you learn what it's like to fight your own battles now, but I'm going to be your commander-in-chief. I'm going to tell you what to do. And they still don't do it. They still struggle. And I'll tell you why. Because it's hard. It's really hard. Again, this is where God's like, you've got to get to the end of yourself so you can realize how much you need me, right? And I'm reminded, too, that we fight God so much and we trust him so little. And like that thing still permeates through God's people. We fight God so much and we trust him so little, and it's revealed when we go through these conflicts. These people are surrounded by enemies. To the southwest, they have the Philistines. To the northwest, they have the Sidonians. To the northeast, they have the Hivites. To the southeast, they have the Canaanites. They are literally surrounded by the enemies of God, and yet the odds are still in their favor. Like, isn't it great to be a Christian? Here's the thing I love about it. Like, this whole world could turn upside down tomorrow. The entire world could hate Christians. They could start persecuting us again, condemning us to death. I'm like, it doesn't matter. The odds are always in favor of the people of God. Yeah. So this is, you know, it's a great reminder too. If you're going through something right now that you feel like this is insurmountable, there is no way out of this. This is going to consume me. It's going to destroy. Like, okay, stop for a second. Are you a follower of God? Because that's not what followers of God say. Followers of God say, God's got this. Like, in fact, I would say this, bring it on, right? It doesn't matter what you put against me. As I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to be okay. Like, literally, I'm going to be okay forever. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. It doesn't mean you won't encounter evil or pain or something. Like, God's people suffer. That's a part of how he does what he does in us. It's a way that he purifies us. But it does mean we're always going to come out on top. So here these people are. They're encountering this enemy. Look at verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel. The testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Like that last part, and they served their, that's where you just sit there and you go, oh, man. Like this is horrible. This is absolutely horrible. Well, we'll find out why it's horrible here in just a second, but let's talk about this. God tests Israel. God tests his people. You know, it's not the absence of difficulty that's going to prove your faith. It's the presence of difficulty that proves your faith. I want to remind you of this too. Testing is never for the benefit of an omniscient God. You think God tests us because he has no idea where we are? Like, oh, I wonder if Jeff really loves me. I'll put this test on him. I'll find out. You know, God knows where I am. He knows me better than I know myself. Testing is always for us. Here's the great thing that can come about because of testing. Again, something horrible, something difficult, something painful comes into your life, and you've got to fight this battle. You've got to make a choice in the midst of this. Is it too hard? It's too hard. I'll never overcome. I don't know what I'm going to do. Or is it like, oh, yeah, it's wicked hard, but God is good. And so, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to just keep my eyes on you. And even if I can't figure this thing out, I'm just going to figure out as I go through this, I know God's got me. I'm going to be okay. Jesus, I love you. You've delivered through the cross. You're going to carry me through. I'm going to be all right. Right? So this is what you learn, and you're going to get to the other side of that obstacle, and then God's going to say, okay, listen, you just learned something about yourself. Either you learned that you are a faithful child of God who is dependent on God in every circumstance, and you made it through with his help, or that almost wrecked you, and you tried to do it all by yourself. And so you've learned something about your faith, whether it was weak or strong. God tests Israel because he wants them to come out on the other side of this and realize they have a strong faith, but unfortunately, after testing them, they discover they have a very weak faith. And they do the very thing God has asked them not to do. They begin to intermarry. Now, they intermarry because they finally get to a point of peace. And it would be similar to us. So we went through World War II. We had the Axis. We had the Allies. It would be like somebody after World War II marrying somebody from Germany or marrying somebody from Japan or whatever, or Italy or whatever. So you've got these people that were enemies at one time, but now we're at peace. And so now we begin to intermarry. The problem with intermarriage, the problem with the peace is that we begin to form these bonds that cross a line they should never cross, and the line they cross is a spiritual line where we begin to serve other gods and abandon our faithfulness to our God. Now, I will point out as well that historically, the church used these kind of instances in a very negative way. So one of the things you know about Sandhills, if you've come here for any period of time at all, is that we believe God has called all people, regardless of ethnicity and culture, to love and worship Jesus Christ, and he's called us all to worship together. And even though we may have grown up more monoethnic in the way we expressed our worship, we have to relearn what it means to be a people of God, and we're going to have to show each other grace and kindness in the midst of this. Historically, what the church would do, this is back during the days of slavery, this is back during the days of segregation, the church would isolate scriptures, they would misinterpret them and misapply them, and this is one of those areas where they would do that. Scriptures like this that would say, you do not intermarry. And they would say, well, there you go. See, God tells us not to intermarry. I'm like, okay, time out. What was the reason they weren't supposed to intermarry? Because the people didn't love God. That was the prohibition. It was not ethnicity. It had to do with the heart. So a few years ago, I was at a Christian conference, and I ran into a cousin of mine that I literally didn't know I had. And so I ran into Jackie Harriman. So Jackie Harriman's a cousin of mine. And, well, I should probably tell you something about me and my family. I'm white. Surprise! No, like when I say I am white. I am super white. Like I did the 23andMe. I am 0.1% sub-Saharan African. That's it. It's 1.1%. Like we all originated. And 0.1%, that means my people got out as fast as they could, right? And they went where it was super white with other super white people that got out quickly. So that's it. I got 0.1%. That's it. Everything else is just all whitey white. And so this is my family. My whole family's this way. And so Jackie, super white girl. Well, okay, she's, when I met her, engaged to a man who was from Cote d'Ivoire. That's sub-Saharan Africa. Like, she's super white. This brother's super dark. And so when she brought her fiancé to introduce him to me, you look at it, and it was like, that's a contrast, right? You know both families are going, how did that happen? But here's what happened. She was on a mission trip to Cote d'Ivoire, and she's over there working, and she meets this guy who loves Jesus like crazy. And they start hanging out. They start dating. They head for marriage, right? So when she tells, like, that's the only thing I want to know. Like, does this guy love Jesus no matter? She's like, oh, he is sold out to Christ. I was like, may God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful marriage and many children. You know, that's what it's about. And so this whole thing, it's not the fact that they're marrying somebody who's ethnically different from them. They're marrying somebody who's spiritually different from them. So this is why we've told our children, like, listen, son, daughter, I've got one of each. Only two requirements when it comes to marriage. Only two requirements. One is you have to marry somebody of the opposite gender. Like, I can't even believe I'm in a world where I have to say that these days. And there's only two, by the way. So you got to marry the opposite gender. That's a prerequisite. All right. Second, look, they got to love Jesus as much as you do or more. Right? That's it. As long as they're different from you by this. And then if they love Jesus with everything they are as much as you do or more, like, I don't care ethnically, I don't care culturally, I don't care money. If they love Jesus, you bring them home, we will bless you guys, right? That's our heart. And I want that to be the heart of all of God's people. That's God's heart too. The problem was these people didn't love Jesus. And that's where he says, well, in their day, love the Lord. They didn't submit to God. So that's why he had to bring this in there. And this idea of the people forgot, they didn't really forget the Lord. The people had chosen no longer to obey the Lord. That's what we're really going to see here. And so God's going to bring now his first judge. The first judge is Othniel. Othniel is going to be the first judge. Look at verse 7 for me. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Okay, the people of Israel did what was evil. They intermarried. They began to accept people. There's nothing wrong with accepting the people that live around us, even if they believe differently, but we cannot join them, nor can we support this false worship that they're engaged in. As we go forward here, we're going to find that the summary of Othniel's life is way too truncated. We're going to miss details we wish we had, but the simple thing is this. Israel has rebelled. God is about to bring discipline. They rebelled by devoting themselves to the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, a couple things. Baal was like the chief Canaanite god. Like he was, Baal literally just kind of means Lord, but Baal for them was the chief Canaanite god. He was also regionalized. You'll actually see references in here to Baal, and then it'll be a dash, and then something else after it. And so for instance, it would be this. If we lived in a thoroughly pagan country, it literally might be like, oh, I worship Baal Columbia. You know, like they regionalized their gods. Well, we worship Baal, you know, Greenville. That's kind of, so you could have had some of that going on. But Baal was the chief bad god. Asheroth is actually plural for Asherah, and Asherah is the chief Canaanite goddess. So Baal and Asherah were the chief god and goddess of the Canaanites. Not to be confused with another name you've probably already seen if you've read this, and I'm sure you don't retain, because I'm not sure I would either, but it's Ashtaroth, a little T in there, which is equivalent actually to the goddess Ishtar, if you've heard of that goddess. But here's what you're going to find out with the goddesses in particular. When you begin to see people worshiping a goddess, it is almost always going to be connected with sexuality. All right, so when it was a goddess, it was a goddess of fertility, and the goddesses tended to be goddesses of two things in particular, love, and what's the other one? War. Love and war. That's what the goddesses represented. Now, I'm not sure if that's a statement on the female race or not. I hope not, you know, or the response of men therein. I don't know. But here's what I do know, that whenever they're highlighted and people begin to worship these goddesses, they almost immediately get sidetracked by sexuality. And so they become very promiscuous as a culture. They begin to affirm stepping outside of the marriage bounds. They engage in prostitution as a significant part of their practices. These are things that come with this. And what's funny is I'm reading this and I'm thinking, how are we today like this people back then? Because nothing changes with the character of God's people or the character of God. So how are we? And I was thinking, oh my gosh, it's like our entire nation and even many in the church itself have submitted to this goddess of sexuality and war. And so they're always ready to fight a battle and they're quick to step outside of their commitments to the Lord if they think it'll please them physically. Like that's a major problem. You know, that's a pagan people that do that. That's people that don't follow Jesus that do that. I mean, we're, in many ways, even inside of the church, and so, like, there's a major brokenness and a worship of some god other than the one we're supposed to serve. I think that just becomes a warning for us. And in that warning, we step into the cycle of the judges. Disobedience will bring discipline. Disobedience will bring discipline. That is true with us. We are reminded again, God disciplines those he loves. So if you have ever felt like, have you ever felt this way? I'm sure you have. The hand of God is against me right now. You ever felt that? Okay, it's not always a bad thing. It could just mean you're getting a spiritual spanking. It could mean that. And then also, not every bad thing that happens to us is negative from the Lord. Sometimes bad things happen because we're standing up against evil or God is doing something in us that's bigger than we can see. But now God's going to step in, and here we go, verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served him 8 years. All right? So this Cushan guy, his last name, Rishathaim, actually means doubly wicked. So this is Cushan double wicked, if you will. Now listen, I don't know how you get the name double wicked, but you're pretty bad. You know, whatever it is, he's just a wicked, wicked dude that they rise up, and these people are going to be in subjection to him for 8 years. He is a powerful Middle Eastern emperor of some kind. Now, we don't know. History has absorbed this guy and whatever he was a part of, so he's vanished. We don't have a lot of details. We just know he's a super, super bad guy. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over him, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, Othniel, actually, if you've been reading through the book of Judges, anybody, who's been reading the book of Judges? Did we do this already? I just need a quick, who's been reading through the book of Judges? Just help me out. Okay, both of you? Good. So I encourage everybody to read through the book of Judges. Here's what you would have found in Judges chapter 1. Look at verses 12 and 13. Judges chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 starts off with, and Caleb said. Now, Caleb, you got to know. If you don't know who Caleb and Joshua were the superheroes who, when God said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, they went in to spy it out with a group of other spies. All the other spies came back and said, it's too big, it's too hard, we can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb were like, hey, listen, God said we could do it. Let's do this. And they were, people wanted to kill him, literally, wanted to stone him. And so Caleb's a superhero. He actually, he and Joshua survived when God brought judgment on the rest of Israel who didn't get to go into the land. So now we have Caleb here. Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. All right, so it is true that one brother's son married another brother's daughter. You probably don't want to do the math on that. It's a weird relationship. Actually, I did find out this is still legal in a lot of states here in the U.S., marrying your first cousin. I don't recommend it. But anyway, this is something they did. But Othniel, apparently, he's when it comes to war, this guy's awesome. He's strong. He's a leader. And God raises him up, and he empowers him, and he sends him out to overthrow. And what's really curious, too, is you have this powerful Middle Eastern overlord, and this young Israelite stands up to him and is able, with whatever army God gives him, to take them over. And that just reminds you that with the power of God, you can overcome anything. I'm just going to run by that again. With the power of God, you can overcome anything. This is true for God's spirit. Like, when you look at this, you got to be careful not to say, well, yeah, but the Spirit of God was upon him in a special way. Oh, okay. Let's go to John 14 for a second. John chapter 14. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God's people have that special anointing of the Spirit of God who indwells them and works through them. So here, as we look at Judges, now you got to be careful not to say that, like, this is old and it's Old Testament. Stop for a second. This is for us. This is still for us today. And the lessons here will help us avoid this cycle of disobedience that leads to discipline so that we have to repent and be restored. Like, we want to avoid that. But here's the problem in studying the Old Testament. It's actually the problem in studying the New Testament if you're not careful. And here's the problem. And you got to hear, if you've been sleeping through this whole service because I'm droning on, I get it. But if you just poke the person next to you for just a second, because this is like the important part. Here's the important part. If you are not careful when you study the Scripture, in particular the Old Testament, this is what you will find. You will begin to buy in to a performance-based Christianity. The idea that if I will work really hard and I'll do what God has said to do and I won't do what he said not to do, and then I will be pleasing to the Lord. That's a lie. That's a lie. You will never be pleasing to the Lord because you've been really good or you haven't been really bad. Like, that is not what makes, you know what makes us pleasing to the Lord? Is when we finally come to the end of ourselves and realize we can't do this. We can't save ourselves. I'm not sure I can make it out of this life. I can't make it out of this marriage. I'm not going to raise my kids right. I'm not going to be the employee I need to be. I'm not going to be the person I need to be. I'm not going to be the man I need to be. Like, I come to the end of myself and I say, God, I can't do this. And that's when God's like, great, I already did it. What I did was I took what you couldn't do and I let my son do it. He lived a perfect life for me on this earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, crucified by the people he came to save, but on the third day walked out of the grave to show you that he paid the way for you. But it's not automatic. You actually have to ask for this forgiveness. And in asking for this forgiveness, you have to humble yourself before the foot of the cross, bowing your knee to say, it's not me. I can't do this. I am desperate for the grace of God. Jesus Christ, would you, by your sacrifice, cover me by your blood that I would be acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God? Not because I did good things, but because you did the great thing. May I be submitted to you. Amen. Amen. So here's the thing we've got to remember. This life you can't live, that you don't have it in you to be the person you need to be, the spouse you need to be, the parent you need to be, the kid you need to be, like all of that. Listen, you don't. You can't do it. But the sooner you realize that, the better off you'll be. Because then you can come to God and say, God, I love Jesus and you have put your spirit within me. I have the spirit of God, the power of God indwelling me. God, through me, would you do what I cannot do? In your holy name, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the great privilege of studying your truth, studying your word. God, you're so gracious to us, and we are so undeserving. You are so strong. We are so weak. You deliver, and at times, Father, we are just faithless, and we rebel against you. Lord, this is what we would pray, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, supernaturally doing in and through us things we couldn't imagine we were capable of, realizing that when we come to the end of ourselves, it's the best thing that could ever happen, that we come into the fullness of who God is. Father, thank you. You still love us, and thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, before you leave today, don't pack up just yet, because now we're going to turn our attention over here. So I had this big trough of water sitting here. Now, this is a special Sunday. This is where we're going to have some baptisms this morning, and in particular in this service, we will see four people baptized. Let me remind you of what baptism is all about. Baptism is not a part of salvation in the sense that when I do this, then I'm really saved. Now, that would add to requirements for baptism. Faith is what saves. What baptism is when somebody comes here and they put themselves in here, they go under the water, they come back out of the water, and it is symbolic of what has happened to them. When you go under the water, that's symbolic of being dead, because if we leave you there, that's what happens. But that's not what we want to do. We take you under the water, then we bring you back up out of the water, and symbolic of what Jesus did for us. Jesus laid down in the tomb. On the third day, he got up again and walked out and was fully pleasing to the Lord in every way and purchased for us salvation. That's why we identify with the Lord through baptism and salvation.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.